One announcement. We're privileged to have Brother Sheridan with us. He'll be speaking the rest of this week, tomorrow night, Jet, and Friday night, and then next week, Sunday evening through Friday evening at 7:30. So whatever night you can come out, every night, come out. He'll be speaking on the tabernacle. Now, before Brother Sheridan speaks to us tonight, could we sing the chorus, "For God to Love the World," 498. 498.
Well, it's good to see so many out. It's very encouraging, and I trust that God will speak to each of our hearts from His Word. We're looking at Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 17. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will speak with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We've seen that these two pieces of furniture give us the throne of God. And you know, when you read these scriptures, it's so evident that they must be telling us something tremendous for God to go to all this trouble to give all these details and to be so exacting about it. Certainly, there is much involved in these pieces of furniture in this tabernacle. And of course, the New Testament verifies that. And we read in Romans 3, verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth a mercy seat. The word propitiation there is translating the word hilasterion, which is letter for letter the same word in Hebrews 9 and about verse 5, where he speaks of the mercy seat. The same identical word, mercy seat. So the scripture tells us that this mercy seat speaks of Christ. But the two pieces together are giving us the throne of God. And we gather that from the way we find God reigns, as we read last night. And then it says he sits between the cherubim. This would tell us that this pictures the throne of God. He's to put that lid, that cover, up above upon the ark. And we've seen the ark is the person of Christ. So what we have in the two pieces is the throne of God secured for time and eternity in the person, the ark, and in the work, the mercy seat, of his Son. Now that may sound like a rather strange statement to say God's throne has been secured, as if God's throne were in danger. Well, God's throne was challenged by the entrance of sin in heaven first, for even the heavens are not clean in his sight, and by his death, we read, he reconciled all things unto himself, things in heaven and things in earth. Sin came into the world and therefore challenged God. And God, to maintain his own throne, which we read last night in Psalm 97, has as its foundation righteousness and judgment. God must deal with sin righteously to maintain his own throne. And that's what we are seeing here. He sits between the cherubim. You know, this expression occurs many times in the scriptures. 1 Samuel 4:4. The Lord of hosts, who dwelleth between the cherubim. 1 Chronicles 13:6. David wanted to bring up the ark of God that dwelleth between the cherubim. And we could just go on and on quoting scriptures that tell us that is where God dwells. And as we read in Psalm 99, He sits to reign. He sits between the cherubim. Therefore, this is obviously the throne of God. Well, why does He choose cherubim? Now, if we look up the word cherub, cherub is singular and cherubim is plural. In the Hebrew, the way they pluralize a noun is to add that M sound on the end of the word, like we do generally, adding an S to pluralize our nouns. And so cherub is one and cherubim is plural. Sometimes in our King James, they've even added an S to cherubim, and they say cherubims. So you've got a plural plural, but don't let that throw you. Just remember, a cherub is one and cherubim or cherubims is the plural. If you look it up in the dictionary, you go astray on this word cherub. The dictionary will even mention that it's a little infant, you know, a baby, something like that. In fact, I think if you'll keep your eyes open, you'll see one this week someplace. I don't mean here, but I do. Almost every time I speak on this subject, I make this remark. And then as I visit around, I see a cherub here and there. You know, it's a little whatnot on a shelf. Or it's on a coffee table. Or it's in the bathroom, on the curtains, you know, decoration somewhere. And what it usually is a little baby with no clothes on and dimpled. And if I put a title under it, I would say Sweet Innocency. Now, is that what a cherub is? Well, the only safe way to get a Bible word, to get the meaning of a Bible word, is from the Bible. And usually we'll use what Bible students call the law of first reference. And that's simply that you look it up in an exhaustive concordance, the word you want to understand, and take the first time that word occurs in the Bible. And most of the times, that will give you your clue as to what that word will signify all through the Bible. So let's do that. Let's use the law of first reference and go back to the first time this word cherubim occurs in the Bible. And that'll take us back to Genesis chapter 3. This is not only the first time it occurs, it's the only time it occurs up until we get to the tabernacle. Genesis 3, verse 24. We are here at the fall of man. Sin has just come in. So He, God, drove out the man, and He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now that doesn't look like little babies, does it? You know, it pains me to criticize this lovely model, this treasure for which I've thanked God 1,000 times if I've thanked Him once. But I must say that if I could, I would change these cherubim because they look like little girls. And cherubim are most certainly not little girls. They are awesome creatures. Notice here you have a scene of terror, of horror, because man is run out of the garden. God drives him out. And then lest man come back in, sinful man, and partake of the tree of life, and live forever as a sinner, God sets these cherubim at the east of the garden with a flaming sword, which would suggest that it's moving. And then the last part of the verse says it is moving. It's turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's an awesome scene, isn't it? Man put out and kept out by these cherubim. We read of them again in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Ezekiel chapter 10. And to save reading a lot of scripture, let me just sort of run through it. The prophet sees a stormy wind, and that impresses him. And then he sees in that stormy wind a great cloud and a fire in the cloud. And of course, he's captivated by now looking into this mysterious scene. And as it approaches him, this fire is curling in on itself. And he looks into the fire and he sees these living creatures. And they have wings. They have bodies like men. Notice, not little girls, but men. Whatever part of their body appears, it's like men. And they fly. They move in formation. They don't turn individually, but their wingtips touch. And they swing like airplanes would in formation. And each one has a wheel beside him. And he says that these creatures are connected with the glory of God. And in chapter 10, you'll read of the throne of God in connection with these cherubim. And Israel are practicing idolatry even in the holy place. And therefore, these cherubim start moving out to the threshold of the temple, and the glory of God moves with them. And then they move away to the mountain on the east, and then they go away from Jerusalem. And then we see the drawn sword, and the plague begins upon Jerusalem. These creatures, it says, are full of eyes. They have eyes in their hands, eyes in their backs, eyes in their bodies, eyes in their wings, and eyes in the rims of those wheels. Eyes. The eyes impress you. And this is speaking of discernment, of knowledge, of understanding. And the combination of these creatures who are connected with the glory of God, and their eyes would tell us that they understand what becomes the God of this universe. They are the active guardians of the holiness of God's throne. That's what cherubim are. The seraphim, who are mentioned in only one chapter in the Bible, in Isaiah 6, they are more like worshipers. They are above the throne of God, and they cry holy, but they don't do anything about it. They simply ascribe holiness to God, and we have more of an emphasis on grace when we have those seraphim, because you have the coal off the altar, showing us that satisfaction has been made for sin in that case. But with the cherubim, it's just different from that. The cherubim are the active guardians of the holiness of God's throne. We see them again in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and in other chapters in Revelation. He sees these living creatures in the midst of the throne. Mind you, they are connected with the throne of God. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne, these four living creatures, and they have wings, and he says they are full of eyes before and behind, or as Darby translates it, within and round about, full of eyes, and they have no rest, neither day nor night, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." How could we help but see what God is telling us, dear soul, tonight? We are not imagining these things. God is trying to tell us something. He is trying to tell us that He reigns over this world and over this universe, and He does so in absolute holiness. Holy is the title ascribed to Him by the cherubim, and they are set to guard that holiness. And that is the God with whom we have to do. Well, with that in mind, let's look at Exodus 25 again. Exodus 25 and verse 22. "And there I will meet with thee." Oh, what an important truth this is. "There I will meet with thee, and I will speak with thee," as the Hebrew reads, "from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark." But notice what ark? The ark of the testimony. My friend, this is where every soul in the universe will meet God. Sinner or saint must meet Him there. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, the guardians of His holiness. From above the ark of the testimony, that ark containing those two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments engraved in them. Pray tell me, what chance do I have to meet a God like this? And that's what he's telling me, is that I must meet this God. Not a God of my own imagination, not the sweet Jesus that some people talk about as if, you know, it were mushy, gushy, and nothing of righteousness and holiness. I must meet this God. I must meet Him there, from between the cherubim, the guardians of His infinite holiness. And I must meet Him from above the ark of the testimony, that law which cries out against me, "Curse." What chance do I have of meeting this God? For this is the God that I will meet. Well, thank God for verse 20. The last part of verse 20, we read, "Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." Toward the mercy seat. Notice, these cherubim aren't looking outward at Israel. They're inside here, and that veil is closed It's not split as if you see it in the model. That's so you can look in. But it was like this. And it's called the veil of separation, for it shut man out. Inside that veil, those cherubim are looking down. They are not looking out. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And as you look at it in the painting, what do you find meets their gaze? Would somebody tell me what they see?
Blood.
Thank you. And it's very special blood. Let's look at it over in Leviticus 16, for this is the only blood that ever went into the Holy of Holies. None of these other sacrifices had their blood carried into the Holy of Holies. Only these that we read of in Leviticus 16. Now, to make it a little briefer, I'm just going to run through this, and you can follow at your leisure later. God says to Moses, tell Aaron, the high priest, that he's not to go into that Holy of Holies at any time, but he's to go in only one day in the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day the Jews still observe today. And alas, they have no sanctuary, they have no sacrifice, they have no priest. And he said, on that one day in the year, I want the high priest to take off his garments of glory and beauty. You know, I was told, and I guess I preached it too till I got a little smarter, that this high priest had those bells on his garments, so that when he went into the Holy of Holies, the children of Israel would hear the bells tinkling and they would know he hadn't dropped dead. But God tells him, he says, tell him to take those garments off and put on nothing but fine linen. So he didn't even wear those garments in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He wore nothing but fine linen. And then God told him to take a sacrifice for himself. But we won't go into that for the matter of time. Let's go to what is so significant for you and me. And that is in verse 5. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats, or two bucks of the goats, for a sin offering. Now, notice the language, please. Two kids of the goats for a sin offering. You would think he would say two kids of the goats for sin offerings. But it's going to take the two to present the one sin offering, which is, of course, our precious Savior. The only other way he could have done it was to, after he killed the first goat, to resurrect it. And God isn't going to waste miracles, so he takes two goats to picture the one sin offering. And he takes these goats and he casts lots upon it. When we get to the high priest and see the Urim and Thummim, maybe we'll get a little light on this matter of these casting lots. And so he cast the lots, and the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, that was the goat for the Lord. And he took that goat and he killed it. And he caught the blood of it in a basin. And he went into the Holy of Holies. But I've left something out, haven't I? The high priest went into the Holy of Holies three times on the Day of Atonement. The first time he went in with both hands filled with powdered incense. This chapter gives us all these details. And obviously he had hanging from his arm. It doesn't say how he carried it, but he had the golden censer that's connected with the golden altar, the altar of incense. And he has fire in that censer. And the moment he steps inside that veil, and I don't see any problem about him getting in that veil. People seem to have more problems. It's no problem to me at all. That's nothing but a curtain. And all you've got to do to a curtain is shove it with your elbow and go in. So he walks in, but the second he does, he throws that powdered incense into his censer, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that he die not. The scripture said, oh, how often God stresses his infinite holiness in this tabernacle. We'll read that again and again, that he die not. And oh, it's so important to us to get the spirit of this in a day when people have lost sight of the holiness of God. Oh, it would be the greatest blessing if people would once again get a true sense of God's infinite holiness and their utter sinnerhood. This would bring men to salvation, and it would be such a solid case of salvation. Now, what is that incense? I believe it's the fragrance of Christ. And we'll see it later in connection with the golden altar. It's the fragrance of Christ himself. And so it's as if the high priest enters in the fragrance of Christ. Then he comes back out and he takes that goat that he kills. And Salto translates it in such an expressive way. He says that he's to take that goat and make it sin in verse 9. He takes that goat and makes it sin. And then he kills it. That's what we mentioned a while ago, and I had to back up. So he catches that blood now in a basin. And he goes in the second time within the veil, and he sprinkles that blood, as you see there in the painting, on the mercy seat once and before the mercy seat seven times. Now, I'm not sure why he does that, those two different times in different ways. That is, on the mercy seat and before it. Perhaps this is that double reconciliation that we was reading about a moment ago in Colossians chapter 1, that he might reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven and things in earth. Perhaps that's the significance of it being on the mercy seat and then on the ground before the mercy seat seven times, that number of completeness. And then when he's done that, he comes back out and he takes the second goat. This goat is called the scapegoat, and the word scapegoat really means goat of departure. And the high priest lays his hands on the head of that second goat. I'd like to read it. Look at verse 21, because it's as if God didn't want to leave any sin out. He wanted to take care of everything that Israel could possibly have committed. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. this goat will now show the effect, the result of what the first goat did, the one that was killed. That first goat not only had its blood shed, but that goat was taken outside the camp. You see, the normal thing was to put a sacrifice on that brazen altar there and to burn it as a sweet savor to God. Oh, how evident it is that we've got the Word of God. Do you know that every time the word burn occurs in connection with a sacrifice on that altar, it's a special Hebrew word that means to burn as incense or to burn as a sweet savor. For there we are seeing that which delighted God at Calvary. But now we are seeing the offering made sin. It's the horrible side of Calvary. It's not Christ in His devotion to the Father doing the Father's will, which we see in the burnt offering. It's not those wonderful offerings that go up as a sweet savor, but it is the offering made sin. It's that awesome time when God made His own Son to become sin for you and me. And instead of that offering being offered on that altar, it is carried outside the camp and burned with fire. And He uses a different Hebrew word there. It is not the word used here ever. It is the word to consume with fire. It's the expression, not of pleasure, not of sweet savor, but of judgment. It is consumed with fire outside the camp. That's what happened to the first goat, whose blood was carried inside. The second goat, with all the sins of Israel confessed on it, which is really one with the first goat, that goat goes out in, is led by a chosen man out into the wilderness to a land uninhabited. I can imagine a Jew who's concerned about his sins coming up to the priest, or to the man rather, that took that second goat out in the wilderness and asking him, say, what did you do with that goat? The one, you know, that had our sins confessed on it. And this man would, I guess, answer something like this. Well, I did what the high priest told me. I took him out and I walked in the desert, and I looked back and the camp of Israel got smaller and smaller and smaller, till I realized if I went any farther, I'd be lost. And I turned around and I gave that goat a swift boot, and he went tearing across that desert, and I watched him as he got smaller and smaller and smaller till he disappeared. Why, man, that goat's in the land of nowhere. And that Jew would take a big sigh of relief and say, thank God, my sin are in the land of nowhere. And oh, dear child of God, that's why the cherubim are looking toward the mercy seat. They are seeing the token of judgment having fallen upon the sins, all of them, of Israel. And therefore God can sit between the cherubim and at peace in the midst of these 3 million Jews, all because they see the blood of the sin offering. Let's look at that in Hebrews, please, and notice that it most definitely is speaking of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 11 and 12. Now, I wish I could condense like this writer can condense Scripture. He takes one verse here, Hebrews 13:11, and he condenses the 16th chapter of Leviticus in that one verse. See if he isn't just simply summing up what we have just been considering. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. And now he's going to give us the fulfillment of that. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Ah, the Lord Jesus is the antitype. All of this is speaking of him who came that he might make it possible for God to be righteous and at the same time to declare the sinner righteous in his sight and be at peace with you and me. Let's see as it happened. Let's turn, please, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, as this very thing was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. Matthew 27 and verse 48. And I'm reading this just to connect it with John, so you'll know it's the same point in time. Verse 48. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, John 19, verse 30, tells us what he cried. And I suppose practically every one of us knows what he cried. John 19 and verse 30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar," so that ties it in with verse 48 that we just read, "he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." You know, I can't pass by those words, "he gave up the ghost," without calling attention to the perfection of Scripture. In Matthew, it's the book of the king. And where it says he yielded up the ghost, it reads he dismissed his spirit. How fitting for a king. He dismissed his spirit. In Mark, he's the servant. And there the Greek, where it says he yielded up the ghost, the Greek says he expired. Well, that's just what you would expect a servant to do when he died, expire. Luke is the man, the perfect man. And again, it says he yielded up the ghost, and there the Greek again says he expired. That's what you would expect a man to do when he dies, just
God says he yielded up the ghost, and the Greek says he delivered over his spirit. Absolutely in charge, he delivered over his spirit. All the perfection of the Word of God. But here the Lord Jesus, before he dies, before he yields up his spirit, he cries with a loud voice, "It is finished." But God doesn't stop there, does he? He says, "And we must continue. And behold," he's saying, "pay attention, look what happened. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom." Now the temple, of course, had replaced the temporary structure of the tabernacle. But it was on the same plan, of course. The veil was just twice the size. This one was 10 cubits by 10 cubits, or 15 feet by 15 feet. And the one in the temple was 20 cubits by 20 cubits, just double the size. And that veil was torn from the top, almost 40 feet up, or 30 feet up, torn from the top to the bottom. And who else would have done it but God himself? Because that holy God who sits upon the throne of this universe this night, with whom you and I have to do, he is satisfied about our sin. Not only satisfied, but glorified. And therefore, the veil is rent. Our souls draw near unto a throne of grace. The merits of the Lord appear and fill the holy place. 'Tis finished. Here our souls have rest. His work can never fail. By him, our sacrifice and priest, we pass within the veil. Oh, that we would simply take God at his word. God is satisfied. Our sin is gone into a land uninhabited, and we draw near into his thrice holy presence. Think of Hebrews 10:19. Just put your place in those Jews' situation. Here the temple was still standing as the writer pens the book of Hebrews. And he writes to these Jews who have turned to Christ in faith. And he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," and he really used the right word. For you see, those Jews knew they didn't dare come any closer than the entrance out yonder. And a priest could only come within the holy place. And only the high priest could go within the holiest of all. And now he says to these Jews, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Oh, what blessing is ours! God has done it all in his infinite mercy for guilty, doomed sinners. God has made his Son the great sin offering. And the work is finished. And we claim that one and his wonderful work. And we draw near and we meet him there from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. And we do so in perfect peace. So God has given us the gospel in its most solid terms in the ark and the mercy seat. Notice how God's order keeps, he keeps insisting on that order. Psalm 85 verse 10, which Brother Martin was giving me last night. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Oh, that's the wonder. God hasn't diluted his holiness to accommodate you and me, the sinner. God has glorified his holiness in dealing with you and me and all our sin and guilt in our substitute, his own son, and he put him to grief. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. And our dear saint, I believe that it was God who slew our Lord at Calvary. I don't believe man did it. I believe God slew him. Abraham, the type, the father, was to take his son and slay him, offer him up. And the only thing that saved Abraham from plunging that knife was there was a substitute. But at Calvary, there was no substitute for that lamb. And God cried, as Isaiah prophesies, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd." God called for the sword against his own beloved son and judged him without mercy in order that he might fully deal with what you and I are and what we shall ever do that's offensive to his throne. And it's all settled and over. Again, you have it in Hebrews chapter 7, that order of God having to establish peace on the basis of righteousness. Hebrews 7:2, it says, speaking of Melchizedek, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Our peace with God is possible because God has established righteousness. He has magnified the righteousness of his throne in dealing with our sin justly and eternally in judgment. And so we have that solid basis for our peace with God. Righteousness first, then peace. Well, having done this, now God says, "Thou shalt also make a table." Let's go back to Exodus 25. And instead of stopping here, I would like to take it up because I'm a message behind. I should be on the table of showbread tonight, and here I am just now finishing the mercy seat. Exodus 25, verse 23. Exodus 25, verse 23. I wonder if two of you fellows would mind hanging this for me on that where the other painting is. I sure will appreciate it. You may have to take the other one off to get that on. I thank you. Exodus 25, verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. That we know is acacia wood. Thank you. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. We haven't mentioned these dimensions. I have a problem with the halves. Wherever he has a half measurement. You notice with the ark, verse 10, it's 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5. Every measurement of the ark is in halves, and the mercy seat likewise. What is the half? Well, the best thing I've heard so far, you see, I'm learning on this subject too, and though I speak quite dogmatically on some of it, you'll notice sometimes I say this suggests so-and-so, like I did on those bars on the boards. I said those 4 bars suggest to me it. I couldn't say it dogmatically, and so we are ever learning. But the best thing I've heard on this half measurement is that it's something that's immeasurable. The Queen of Sheba saw the glory of Solomon, and she says the half has not been told. And perhaps that's why we have the half measurements, especially in that ark and mercy seat, for that's Christ, certainly. And that's the emphasis in these two pieces, the person of Christ, especially in the ark. And it's 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5. It's something immeasurable. Our Lord Himself. And now we come to this table. And it's 2 cubits long and 1 cubit broad, and it's 1.5 cubits high. Now this table is again the Lord Jesus, but in a totally different way from the ark. The table is speaking of fellowship. It gives the character and quality of our fellowship with God. Now that may sound just like words, but oh, that ought to take our breath away. The character and quality of our fellowship with God. Has God just saved you and me from hell? Are we just forgiven sinners? Is that all? Oh, 10,000 times no. That's only a little bit of it. His positive blessing upon you and me now, not just when we get up yonder, but here and now, is infinite. It's almost unbelievable, as we'll see it in connection with the table of showbread, which gives us the character and quality of our fellowship with God. You know, that's what a table speaks of, is fellowship. My, how many tables I've sat at since I've been here and enjoyed the fellowship. There's no place like a table for fellowship, especially when it's loaded with this wonderful cooking that I've enjoyed. Even the world knows that. And many a business deal is transacted across a table where people are sort of, you know, relaxed and enjoying a time together, and then they get the business deal. The world even knows it. And certainly in the scriptures, the table expresses fellowship. He says, let us therefore keep the feast. He's talking about our entering into the fellowship and enjoyment of all that's ours in Christ. Of the church, in our reception and discipline, the table seems to be so prominent. He says, in the case of discipline, with such an one, know not to eat. It's the very expression of our fellowship, isn't it? So God says, thou shalt also make a table. Notice he didn't make it first. He made it second. The reason being this. God has given us in the ark and the mercy seat the basis on which he can have fellowship with you and me. He can touch us now in peace and not in pieces. And now that it's possible, he says, make a table. In other words, he's saying, let's get on with the fellowship. And that's what we have expressed here. And therefore, the dimensions fit that perfectly, don't they? Since it's expressing our fellowship, it's 2 cubits long. 2 is the number for fellowship. Now, numbers in the Bible, you can't put them in a straitjacket. Sometimes numbers have more than one significance, and that's not dodging anything. That's just a fact. Even symbols have varied meanings. For example, the lion is a symbol of our Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. The lion of the tribe of Judah. But also the lion is a symbol of the devil. Your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion. So we can't always put things right into a little cubbyhole of our own making. We have to be careful. And the context gives us the correct understanding, doesn't it? Well, in the case of this number 2, it's expressing fellowship. Amos 3, verse 3. How shall 2 walk together except they be agreed? There, the question is fellowship, and it's 2. In Corinthians, where he takes up the matter of the unequal yoke, the whole question of fellowship, and it's in pairs all the way. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What communion hath, Christ's righteousness with unrighteousness, light with darkness? And it's in pairs all the way. 2 is the number of fellowship. So it fits the table, which is fellowship. But it's 1 cubit broad. And that is the dimension of our fellowship. Oh, how I appreciate this truth. And I trust that you appreciate it too. There was a day when I officiated, if you'll excuse the language, at the Lord's Supper. And I had to say these words: we receive those of like faith and order. And when I said those words, and order, it meant if you weren't baptized by our hands, if your name wasn't on our church roll, that I was cutting you out. And you can understand, therefore, why for about 3 years I went through torment in my conscience as the pastor of a Baptist church. Until finally I couldn't stand it any longer. I had the flu. And I actually welcomed the flu, because I usually am not sick enough to go to the hospital, but I'm too sick to get out and do anything. And I just lie there, and the Lord gets to work me over. He worked me over. And finally I crawled out of the bed and I got on my knees and I said, "Lord, from here on, I'm through fighting. When I get up from here, I'm just going to do what the book says. And that's all." And when I stood up, it was almost like I could hear that Baptist sign hit the floor. It was gone. And then I knew what a joy it was to gather with believers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I wouldn't swap that for any place in the world, God being my helper. What a thrill to obey His word. For one time then, I could look the Lord in the face and I could say, "Lord, as far as I know, I'm following the book." I was practicing for the first time in my life the oneness of the body of Christ. And you know, I thought the battle was over. I thought that tremendous battle was done. And lo and behold, I found it was just begun. Did you know they're still trying to hang a label on me? Do you know some people call me a Plymouth Brethren? Imagine that. Do I look like a Siamese twin to you? Surely I'd have to be a Siamese twin to be a Brethren. I'm not a Brethren. Do you mean to say I paid a price? I broke my father's heart, for he was a Baptist preacher and I was his associate pastor. And you mean to say I broke his heart to take another label? I wouldn't for anything in the world. The ground of our fellowship is that there is one body. And that doesn't mean this one assembly nor my assembly back home. It means that one body of Christ composed of all true believers. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And oh, dear saints, I appreciate those amens, because you know, there's some Christians that don't go with me on this. And they say, "Well, we got to take some name." And, you know, they say, "People have got to call you something." Well, they call me a fanatic, but I don't take the name. If we take the name, you see, we have destroyed the very thing that we started out to accomplish. Somebody says, "Well, they don't understand it." You know, you tell them, "I meet with Christians at Fayetteville Gospel Chapel." I don't know whether that's the correct name or not. But I meet there with Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody says, "Well, they don't understand that." Well, my friend, that's not your problem. You're telling them the truth. And you don't have to be God's lawyer. Be God's witness. And let the Lord take care of their understanding it. I absolutely refuse to be identified as a Brethren, as a Plymouth Brethren, as with any label that does not take in every Christian there is. Because the ground of our gathering is the one body. The verse that troubled me so was Ephesians 4, verse 3, or is it 3, 4, which says, keeping, and that word keeping is the word to treasure or to guard. keeping the unity, the oneness of the Spirit. And what is the oneness of the Spirit? It's not our being one-mindedness, as wonderful as that would be. He tells us, he says immediately, for there is one body and one Spirit. The oneness of the Spirit is this one church that he's building, the one body of Christ. And we're to keep, we're to treasure, to guard that unity. Well, I'm sorry, I got carried away on that table and went over time. I'll try not to do that each night. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? I'll ask our brother Hodges if he'll kindly lead us.